There's a criticism of Christianity that I hear fairly regularly, depending on your viewing habits online, the media, video feeds that you might get. The ones that I get that I see fairly regularly is that Christians regularly don't live up to their name. And there's a lot of truth in that, unfortunately, but sometimes what the critics mean is that they have seen what is or heard what is taught, and they don't see it expressed the way they think it should be. For instance, one aspect is that Christians are not as loving as expressed by Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, a lot of that has been twisted into the coexist and the tolerance movements, where there is nothing wrong, and so any standard is viewed as non-loving or unloving. Or maybe they say that their Christians are not as caring for the less fortunate as is expected of them, which is an interesting sort of thing. If you do any kind of reading of studies that have been done, Christians actually give to charities far and above those that do not attend church. But one other major thing that they say is that Christians are too judging. And a lot of that comes back to the standards again. In some cases, as I mentioned, the critics are correct, but in many cases, they don't understand what Christ taught, or they're sort of twisting scripture for their own means. But another criticism against Christianity or of Christianity is that they see a disconnect with God holding humans accountable for sin when he created us weak. That's a really big one that even many Christians struggle with. And this speaks more directly to mainstream Christianity, not understanding how free will works, why God has given that to us, in the sense that we have free will in order to develop godly character, but then also understanding there's no hellfire or eternal condemnation in that way is as popularly taught. So why do I bring this up in my introduction? It's kind of maybe a little bit different way of starting. It is clear from Scripture that God has standards and expectations of behavior. There's no doubting that, even with a casual read. But it's equally clear that God is amazingly patient and merciful and forgiving of our shortcomings. And that addresses that last criticism. They don't see that. Some will actually take that a bit further and say God doesn't care, that anything is acceptable. But one of the primary expectations that God has of any person, but especially those that are called, is that we are to become perfect. But human beings have a very strong love-hate relationship with the concept of perfection. For instance, we can be in awe of someone who can do something far and above what the average person can do. This could be a music ability. This could be high-level performance in a certain sport. It can be an artist achieving some great work. It can be mastering a skill at a certain academic level, or many other examples along that line. But even if we might consider them, or many people view them as experts or perfection in whatever skill or ability they have, if you ask a person of that stature, if you will, what would constitute perfection, they would probably be the first to say they haven't achieved it. Because if you ask if they would do it better, if they could do better, or if they what they thought of what they did, in terms of a standard, they would probably say they fell short of it. They could always do better. But what is perfection? What are we talking about? Are we talking about being error-free? That's not possible, is it, being human? We're going to make mistakes. Are we talking about high level of achievement? Not everybody has the same high level, even if you have the desire and sometimes even the drive. My mom was a piano teacher. Most of her whole life, very accomplished pianist. I have four brothers. I was the great disappointment. She tried for years to teach me piano. It just didn't stick. I could not wrap my head around it. And I actually found a little cartoon that I cut out and I put on a piece of wood and varnished so she could hang it on the wall. A little boy sitting at a piano saying to his teacher, "If God had intended me to play the piano, he would have given me 88 fingers." So that was me. So certainly not able to achieve those sort of things. Or in terms of perfection, again, are we talking about being able to do something that very few people can do? That's a small percentage oftentimes, isn't it? What type of perfection then are we striving for? Well, to define the term perfection is simply the condition, state, or quality of being free or as free as possible from all flaws or defect. And it's interesting that even in the definition, it acknowledges you may not be free of all defects. Is this what God is looking for, though, as well? Well, that's our topic for today. This is what we're going to cover, this matter of perfection and how it relates to our calling. And so my title is simply Perfection and Faith. So let's go to Genesis 17 to begin in Scripture, and let's look at one account of God expressing this desire that we become perfect. And in this section of Scripture, God is talking with Abram, as he was known at that point. God had not yet changed his name. He's beginning to work with Abraham and talking about this covenant that he would have with him. And so in Genesis 17, verse 1, simply says, when Abraham was 99 years old, so he's not a young man, which is very interesting to consider. As God began to work with Abraham, how he began very late in Abraham's life, relatively speaking. But it says, the Eternal appeared to Abram and said to him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. In the Old King James, and even in some other translations, it has perfect for blameless. What does this mean? How is it possible for us to become perfect when we're fallible human beings? We can certainly look at many of the faithful in Scripture, Abraham being one of them, but even Noah or Job or David or any number of individuals, we can see that they were not perfect the way we might think in terms of the word. The word here for blameless or perfect in the Hebrew is talmim. It's spelled T-A-M-I-Y-M, and it means to be entire, literally, figuratively, or morally. That's the first definition of the word. It also includes integrity, truth, and being without blemish or undefiled. That begins to expand the meaning of the word here a bit that we'll build on as we go through here. But this word talmim is the same word that God used in Job 1 when he told Satan that Job was a blameless man. So it is not a word that God throws around lightly, but he uses it in the perspective, if you will, in a little different way and different wording. So let's go next to Deuteronomy 6. There are a number of times in the book of Deuteronomy that God uses the expression, do that which is right. And that begins to get to more of the point that I want to cover here today and leave with you. But in Deuteronomy 6 and in verse 18, we have here the caution that Moses has given the nation to the Israel about disobedience. And so in verse 18, to break into the thought, he says, and you shall do what is right and good. Notice the standard, in the sight of the Eternal. So the world around us does have the perspective, if you will, of doing what is right and good, but it's often individually determined. So here we're reminded that it has to be right and good in the sight of the Eternal. Notice that it may be well with you, that you may go in and possess the good land which the Eternal seeks to give you. So then if we move to chapter 12, Deuteronomy, chapter 12 and verse 8, we have the same thought here. On the flip side, Deuteronomy 12 and in verse 8, we're told here, you shall not do all that we are you shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing what is right in his own eyes. And that was actually the caution that God recorded at the end of the book of Joshua, wasn't it? It had gotten to the point everyone was simply doing what was right in their own eyes, but that's not living up to the standard of doing what is right in God's eyes. So in verse 25 of this same chapter, we can see that as well. It says here that you may go and do well with you and your children when you do what is right in the sight of the Eternal. That phrasing is repeated a couple more times in Deuteronomy. But to do the right thing means that we are to make godly moral decisions, right? We're to make decisions based on how God views things and what His standard is. One of the ways that we have God's standards of morality summarized for us is in the Ten Commandments. Right, many times, and this is another criticism, is that it's just a list of don'ts. Don't do this, don't do that. And that's a very carnal way of looking at things. We can also look at it as what's right, that if we don't do those things, what will go right? But it begs an interesting question in my mind. How did the faithful of God know what the standard of perfection was before those commandments were given? Right? So we had Noah, we had Job, we had Abraham, we had several others, notable ones, Enoch and many others that we can mention. We don't have the codified, if you will. But does that mean that God didn't teach them? Did God teach those he worked with in the Old Testament about the Sabbath? Yes, he did. We have record of those things. Did he teach them the plan of salvation for the holy days? We have glimpses that he did, especially from the book of Job, that Enoch knew that Christ was going to return. Well, if you knew he was going to return, you had to know that he was coming. If you knew he was coming with his saints, you had to understand that God is calling certain ones now, not all. So we have indication that that was taught as well. Did he show them what constituted sin before the law was recorded? We have that as well. We'll come back to an example of that later on. But in my mind, if God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that's Hebrews 13:8, if he is consistent and doesn't change as he says, then there had to be aspects of these things and more, that God always had these standards, if you will. He always had these laws that led people to what he wanted them to become. But let's go next to 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter 4 and in verse 8. Peter, in this epistle that he's writing to the church, if you will, the greater body, he says here in this section, he says, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. So, he's quoting here from Proverbs 10. So this thought of loving one another has always been part of God's teaching, if you will. In the New Testament, the primary word is agape or agape, that most of us are very familiar with, this outgoing love, the love that reflects God's nature, that when we understand what that truly is, we will seek to live in the morality, if you will, in the laws that God has established so that we reflect him. And so in this way, love is also part of that. I mean, think of the aspect of God's love. How long did Moses preach before the floodwaters came? About 120 years. That's extreme love. That's very patient, isn't it? As corrupt as it says the world was at the time, they only continually thought of evil, it says. And yet he was patient with it. But going back to the thought here, living according to God's law is not always the easy thing to do, is it? I've encountered, not a lot, fortunately, over the years, but I have encountered some, that they can go so far with God beginning to open their minds, give them understanding of his truth, the calling that they would hopefully respond to. And yet, oftentimes, they can bump up against something that they now, this becomes a problem because it's too hard. For instance, there was one couple years ago in one of the congregations that I pastored at the time, and a wonderful young couple, husband and wife, and they had a little daughter, it was probably 4 or 5 years old, very excited, very eager to learn what God was beginning to show them, very faithful in their attendance. They attended for about 5 months, and then the beginning of December rolls around. And the family is talking about all the Christmas plans, and they're beginning to realize that if they hold the line with what God was telling them, showing them, teaching them, they could not be part of that with their family. And they had a choice to make. The choice they made was to leave everything that God was teaching them. We never saw them again. Those are the hard questions, isn't it? Is it the right thing, to go back to Deuteronomy, is it the right thing to work on the Sabbath because the employer will be inconvenienced or because we might lose our job to compromise? We have to make a decision, don't we? Is it the right thing to accept gifts from your family on events like Christmas or to obey God and not have fellowship with such teachings? is it the right thing in a more broad context to obey God or to obey men? This was Peter and others, their comment in Acts 5. Sometimes we want to just go along to get along, don't we? Is it the right thing to treat people lovingly when they're not treating you that way at all? It can be very hard. Somebody screaming at you, or somebody that wants to take advantage of you, or somebody that's lying about you, and yet we're not supposed to return kind for that, are we? Is it the right thing to use someone to your gain and their loss? And yet we can see examples of these all the time around us. But let me pivot a bit here. Let's go to Luke 18. Let me pivot here a bit and bring something into this discussion, this matter of perfection, that perhaps has not been considered before. And Luke 18. I have given, I don't know how many sermons over the years, the decades that I've been a pastor and elder, on this topic of faith in general. And it's a worthwhile topic. Faith touches on so many things that we can not necessarily struggle, but we may not understand the fullness of, simply because we're human when it comes to faith with God. But it touches on things like trust and belief and confidence and patience and so many other things. But there's another interesting connection here in Luke 18, verse 8 is where I want to bring this up. This is Christ after he gave the parable of the persistent widow. And we see this persistence. It's an interesting parable because the inference that I get from it is that the judge was looking for a payout, right? He was not going to serve this woman until he got something, which was not his responsibility as a judge. He was supposed to administer justice. Well, you know the account, I believe, where she just kept coming back. She made herself an irritation, right? She was not going to go away until she got satisfaction. And he realized that. And so then Christ brings up, after this matter of faith. He says, I will tell you that he, God, will avenge them, his people, speedily. This woman was not avenged speedily. Right? So then he says this, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, so when I return, we know from the holy day, fall holy days especially, what that means, that Christ is being sent back to administer God's government, to change this world in the perspective, all these things, but also justice and judgment. But he says, when the Son of Man come, will he really find faith on the earth? The word faith here is very interesting. In the Greek, as it's translated into English, the Greek word is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. And it means persuasion, credence, or moral conviction. This is the primary word in the New Testament translated as faith. It's translated as faith 239 times out of 244. 239 times. To go back to the Hebrew word in Genesis 17, pistis sounds an awful lot like talmin to me. Moral conviction. And I don't know that you've ever thought about faith being connected to moral conviction. Because we can struggle. If I'm to take on the faith of Christ, we'll come back to that thought as well. What does that look like? I'm not the Son of God. I don't have that background. I don't have that history, if you will. I don't have that. So how do I have the things that he was able to do? But let's go back to the earlier question I asked. What does perfection look like? Let's go back to 1 Peter again in chapter 5 this time, in verse 10. What does perfection look like? We can't look at it just humanly. There is a component to that that we'll get to as well. But we have to acknowledge primarily what we draw on. And in 1 Peter 5 and verse 10, Peter says this as well. He says, but may the God of all grace, who called us to eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, notice the very first word, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. That Christ is the one who perfects, establishes, strengthens, and settles us. How does that happen? Perfection is not something that we solely simply work up. You know, when we're figuratively hanging on the edge of the cliff by our fingertips, is that when faith is generated? You know, is it in the moments of crisis? It can be, but how do we know that's real, right? Because Oftentimes we'll say and do all kinds of things when we're pressed against the wall, but we may not follow up on it. We can have elements of faith, but in its pure and simple form, complete form, I should say, we don't have it naturally, humanly. But we become perfect through allowing Christ to live in us and change us to his perfection. So let's look at that a little bit further. Let's go to Ephesians 4 this time and verse 13. Ephesians 4 and verse 13, Paul here writes, he says, speaking of this matter of unity, he says that until we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. So we come back to that. We keep coming back to this word perfection in Scripture. To a perfect man, notice, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Our perfection is measured against Christ. This goes back to Deuteronomy, doing the right thing in the eyes of God, not doing our own thing, because our own standards can be very fluid at times. Right? So when I'm pressed against something, and I've had some of those occasions, I'm sure some of you as well. At one point in my career, I was in Ohio, I was working for a retail chain that existed in the Midwest. They since have been bought out by other retail organizations, so they don't exist in that form anymore. But I was working in the corporate office, and the department that I worked in did all of what we called the collateral material. It was the Sunday inserts, it was the ads that got printed, it was the in-store promotion cards and all these different things. I probably should have chosen a better career to deal with the Sabbath. Publishing, printing is not the best career to not bump against that on a regular basis. Printing, publishing, advertising, those all live and die on deadlines, and they're usually Fridays or Saturdays. And so I had interviewed for this job, got selected for a management position, and within the first week I realized I had a problem, because it didn't dawn on me. I was still, I guess, pretty naive. It didn't dawn on me that I needed to bring up about not working Friday night to Saturday night. It's an office job. I'm figuring roughly 9 to 5 pretty much every day. That's not a problem. Well, the first week I realized it was going to be a problem, because they're talking about when we work on Saturdays and, you know, these different things. So I ended up having a conversation with the vice president of that department, of that division, and she was not very pleased at the conversation that I was saying I was not going to work on this time. Her justification that I should, in spite of my religious beliefs, do this was that the president of the company at the time was a Jewish man, but he came in every Saturday morning for 2, 3, 4 hours. Whether he had anything to do or not, that was just his routine. And so all the managers thought that if they wanted to look good to the president, they all had to be there as well, whether they were doing anything or not. They would all come in. So I told her I would not be doing that. She just could not wrap her mind around the fact that this was a line in the sand for me. And she used an expression I still remember to this day, and I still get a chuckle out of. I actually chuckled a little bit. I probably maybe shouldn't have done that. But she said to me, "So what you're saying is this is non-negotiable." And so I did kind of chuckle a little bit. And I said, "Yeah, I never thought of it that way. But sure, yes, it's non-negotiable. I will not be here." Well, that was the beginning of the end. I think it was only 6 weeks, and then I was out of there. But we come back to this matter of standards and morality, especially from God's perspective. And in verse 13 here, again, we're measuring ourselves to the stature of the fullness of Christ. That was not an easy thing to go through, and I went through it several times, again, in the career that I had chosen. It was never comfortable, but it internalized in something in me when it came to the Sabbath. And so when the heresies came along in 95, I never had a question about the Sabbath. The only question is where I would end up keeping the Sabbath. So let's go to Galatians chapter 2 next. We begin to drill down some on this. In Galatians 2 and verse 16, we come to an interesting verse here, and it's not translated well in virtually every translation, because it's twisted to mean, by mainstream Christianity, something that Paul's not talking about here. So Galatians 2 and verse 16, he says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law." Now, there's a whole discussion, maybe I can get into that at some point, in some other venue, whether it's a sermon or a Bible study. But the works of the law that Paul is talking about, primarily in the New Testament, not always, but more often than not, is not the law, meaning the Decalogue from the Pentateuch. He's talking about works of the law from what we now call Judaism. Okay, so you had this level of standard that they believe automatically made them righteous. And it was pressing into the church through the Jewish converts. And so here he's talking about works of the law, and mainstream Christianity has taken this to say, okay, I don't do anything, right? Christ does it all for me. Because they go on to say here, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. So if you understand that to mean what we call Judaism, the regulations, right? I can only walk so far on the Sabbath. I can't carry. See, I'd be breaking the Sabbath. I have stuff in my pockets. That's considered work. I'm carrying, which is why they got upset with the man that Christ healed on the Sabbath. He was carrying his bed. That's work. The pilot light on my furnace goes out in the wintertime. I can't light that. That's work. You know, these various regulations, the food, the kosher kitchens, all these things. This is what Paul's talking about. When we understand that, it makes a distinction. So what is being talked about here? So in the Greek, it gets technical, but in the Greek, the word in, faith in Christ Jesus, is actually better translated faith of. And it might seem a fine distinction, but what it's talking about is this emulation that I'm getting to, right? So by faith of Jesus Christ, what he is, what he models for us, the example of him that we are to come. And let's look at that in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2 and in verse 5, we're told this, let this mind, this unity, the humility, we could extend that out to other things, but Paul here is talking about those things specifically. He said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we go back to this aspect of that it comes, this faith and perfection comes from Christ that he's offering to help us internalize. It's being perfectly joined with Christ. So to go back to Luke 18, when he asks the question about would he find faith on the earth, what he's essentially saying is, will I find people that look godly, that model that? That's a whole different perspective than someone that simply, and I don't want to minimize them, but only looks at Christ as the one who does things for me. Can you see yourself then as this model as well of this type of perfection? That they see Christ in us. To go back to the criticisms I mentioned in my introduction, do you see yourself in that type of perfection? Do you then lead by being a living example of this? I found an interesting quote this past week that really struck me. I think most of you are familiar with the American poet Emily Dickinson. Her quote was very short and simple to this, and I found it very insightful. She said, forever is composed of nows. Let's go next to 2 Timothy chapter 2. The decisions we make on a daily basis, and they don't even have to be big decisions, but the decisions we make on a daily basis ultimately end up becoming who we are. Right? What we think, we do. What we do, we become. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22, Paul is encouraging the young pastor, Timothy, to keep a perspective in mind. As he says here, flee youthful lusts. Right? Flee doing what is right in your own eyes. We can justify that, again, very easily, humanly. Right? I'm tired. I'm owed this. I don't like that expression. I hear it way too often. I'm owed this. We're not owed anything. Or just passions. Well, I want to have some fun. flee youthful lust, but pursue righteousness. What is righteousness then? Righteousness is the standard by which God lays out in Scripture how we are to live. This matter of faith and perfection that we're talking about. Pursue righteousness, pursue faith, pursue love, pursue peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And the pure heart, again, is reflected in how we reflect Christ. So we're to flee those situations, right? Because the longer you're around something, the more likely you are to partake of it. This is why people with addictions, they say, well, you have to get a new friend group so you're not around those things. If you know you have a weakness with something, don't go there. All of these sort of basic things to keep in mind. We don't need to turn to Revelation 2 and 3, but one of the commonalities of what's written to all of those churches is that they were to overcome sin. Right? So we also have to have that in our mind. How do you overcome sin? Well, it's multifaceted, but two primary things is that you have to have the desire and you have to understand why you need to not do those things. We're to rule over them. Let's look at this in Genesis chapter 4. This is the one example I said that we would come back to. In Genesis 4, we have the account that was heating up, if you will, that ultimately ended in a very bad way, between Cain and Abel. God had mentioned to them that they were to bring an offering. Now, why do you bring an offering? Well, you're worshiping God. But you're not just worshiping God. You're worshiping God based on things that he has explained to you and why, which goes back to even understanding the sacrifices that came later, the holy days that came later, that were codified for us later. You know, and so Cain here is at a crossroads. He doesn't like God telling him what he needs to do, what he needs to become. And rather than being really directly mad at God, he takes it out on his brother, who is doing what God is asking him, telling him to do. So Abel becomes the focus of Cain's anger. God sees this, and he's trying to help Cain see and have a perspective. And so in verse 6, Genesis 4, God says to Cain, "Why are you angry?" God had a pretty good idea, I'm sure, knowing our heart. He can know what's going on, just like any parent, right? You can look at a child, and they don't have to say a word. You can say, "What's wrong?" Right? If you have spent time with anybody, you can pick up on those things. So he says, "Why is your countenance fallen? Why are you upset? What's going on?" Notice verse 7. He continues saying to Cain, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" See, he knew that Cain was upset that God had not accepted his sacrifice. Well, he didn't bring what God had said. Right? God says, "Bring me a sacrifice." Vegetables are not a sacrifice. Right? There's no blood. There's no covering of sin, which goes back again to the standard. They had to have been taught what sin was, what cost was, how to be reconciled to know that the vegetable offering was not acceptable. But this is Cain saying, "I don't care. I'm going to do what I want." Well, it's a choice, isn't it? It wasn't a right choice, but this is why he's angry. God's not accepting my choice. And so he says, "And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door." Sin personified like an animal, you know, a lion waiting to ambush. He says it lies at the door. Its desire is for you, but notice, you should rule over it. Which means we have to then make different decisions, don't we? Right? What's the first thing you do when you find yourself in a hole? Stop digging. All right, digging's got you in the hole. You got to stop what you're doing. When you find yourself in sin, stop the sin. Those things, again, are very easy to say, aren't they? Harder to accomplish because we establish patterns. Cain did not take this opportunity to step back and say, "Okay, why am I angry at God? Why do I want this so much? What is he asking me to do that I'm not willing to do? And why should I be willing to do it?" He wasn't having any of those questions. He had simply said, for the most part, "I'm going to do what I want to do. Even though you're God, you're not going to tell me otherwise." Well, it ended very badly, didn't it? So some years ago, there was a story that was written up, and most of these players don't exist anymore. Some of you might be old enough to remember Douglas Aircraft Company. They've been bought out several times, moved on. Some of you might not know the name Eddie Rickenbacker. He was a very famous World War II veteran. So the Douglas Aircraft Company, back in the 60s or so, they were competing with Boeing to sell Eastern Airlines its first big jets. Eastern Airlines doesn't exist either now. They were bought out by Delta, I believe, whoever. But anyway, so they were in this competition with Boeing. Eddie Rickenbacker was the head of then Eastern Airlines. He was the president. And in the course of going through this competition, if you will, for the bid, Eddie Rickenbacker reportedly told Donald Douglas, who was the founder of Douglas Airlines, he told Donald Douglas the specifications and claims made for what's now known as the DC-8 were close to Boeing's on everything except noise suppression. So everything was a wash, except inside the airplane, the jet, it was louder with Douglas than it was for Boeing. And so he said essentially to Douglas, I'll give you one more opportunity to outpromise Boeing on this feature. If you can do it, you'll get the contract. So Douglas goes back to his engineers. They go through all of the machinations of figuring out what they could do or not do. And Douglas, to his credit, then comes back to Rickenbacker and said, I can't make that promise. To which Rickenbacker replied, I knew you couldn't. I just wanted to see if you were still honest. That's a choice, isn't it? And those choices essentially come down to morals. Am I going to lie? Am I going to take advantage? Or am I going to do the right thing? And the right thing's not always very easy to do. Let's go to James 5 next. We find this put in a very simple way, if you will, by James. But it's very hard sometimes for us to do humanly again. James 5 and verse 12, he says here, as he is concluding his letter, he says, but above all, my brethren, do not answer either by heaven or earth or with any other oath. Why do we not swear? Meaning take an oath. Why do we not swear? We have no power over those things, right? I can't swear by heaven. I can't change the movement of the stars, the sun, the moon. I can't control any of that. So it's really an empty thing, isn't it? He says, instead, let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. And that's very interesting. We're going to be judged on our words. We're going to be judged on our choices as well. Can we say yes and follow through, or will we say no when we know we can't? I think increasingly that's going to become scarce in the world around us. People lie all the time, don't they? They take advantage of people all the time. Contracts. You got a good enough lawyer, they don't mean anything. You know, it's just all these things. I think that's going to be one of the major things that's going to change in the millennium reign of Christ and beyond. Your yes will mean yes and your no will be no, and we won't go through these sort of things. But how do we get there? Again, looking at the world around us, look at what people will do to gain fame or money or other opportunities. They'll use people. They'll lie again. They'll do these things. And I believe our nation is losing its soul, if you will, as this morality and integrity fades. Let's look at an example that God used for the New Testament church very early on in Acts chapter 5. Some people will read this account and they'll say, well, that was pretty extreme. But my response is it? This shows the serious nature of what God expects of us. And I would venture a guess that for some time after this took place, this was not a problem in the church. So Acts 5, verse 1, you may be ahead of me here, I'll skip through this, but it's the story of Ananias and Sapphira. So if you remember the account, or even if you don't, the travelers, the Jews primarily, that had traveled into Jerusalem for the spring holidays, Passover, and unleavened bread, many of them had stayed on for Pentecost coming up. And after Pentecost happened, Acts 2, God began to work with his church with his Holy Spirit. as a group, first time ever. And all of these amazing things were happening. The church was growing literally leaps and bounds. The impact they were having, what they saw God was doing through various ones like Peter and John and others. The longer they stayed on, the less money they had, right? This is not where they lived. So it's like going on vacation and saying, I like this, and you hang on, and pretty soon you've run out of money and you're using credit cards for everything, and you have to figure out what you're going to do if you want to stay there. Well, they had kind of run into this problem, and the solution that many came to is, well, I have things that I can sell. And one of the big things they could sell would be property. And they would take that money and basically donate it to the church. And then that was able to be shared, and people were able to be taken care of. So Ananias and Sapphira, it says here in verse 1, they sold a possession. In verse 2, but they kept back, and it's inserted, part of the proceeds. We know it's part because they came and said, this is what we have. But then Peter sort of jumps ahead in the story here, but with God's spirit of discernment says to them, why have you lied to God? So he knew what they said was essentially they came and said, this is everything we had. We're giving it to the church. And Peter says, why are you lying? They had held back some of it. So he says at the end of verse 4, notice, what you have conceived this thing in your heart, you have not lied to men, but to God. And so then Ananias died on the spot, literally. And so men came, carried him out. And shortly after that, then Sapphira shows up. Peter essentially says, is this the case, what Ananias said? She said, yep, that's what we did. And so she died as well. So, but before that, he says then in verse 9, how is it that you both agreed to lie? To test the Spirit of the Lord. So he says, essentially, while you had it, it was yours to use how you desired. But to say this was everything, so let's just use a simple number, $100, right? I come and say, this is everything I have, but of that $100, I kept 20. Now, that seems like a little thing, but what they were doing is using that to elevate themselves before the church. If they had come and said, here's $80, I sold my land, and here's $80 I'm going to give. There's nothing wrong with that. But they had massaged it to make themselves look better, right? They wanted to look good before the congregation. It literally cost them their lives. So let's go next to Galatians chapter 5. This section is a famous section for what starts out discussing what's called the works of the flesh, and then it moves to the works of the Spirit. But in Galatians 5 and verse 22, just to pull one section out here, is but the fruit of the Spirit. So compared to carnal nature, this is what the nature with God's Spirit working with it, humanly, this is what it should look like, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. That last word there, faithfulness, is the same Greek word we touched on earlier, pistis. Being faithful means morally doing the right thing in whatever circumstances. Does having God's Spirit show in our morality, our ethics, how we strive to emulate Jesus Christ? If tomorrow it was announced somehow by God, these are my people, and you show up at work, are people going to be surprised? Or are they going to say, there are a lot of things that make sense now? Let's begin to conclude in 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is another famous section of Scripture talking about the veracity of God's recorded word for us. But there's one last thing I want to pull out here for the sake of this discussion today. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, Paul writes here that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So to counter the critics, it's not a collection of myths and fables. It's not been cleverly edited for men to have power or control over people. It's inspired by God for a purpose, to teach and to guide us. So he says, notice that it's profitable for doctrine, for understanding theology in the true sense, what God is, who he is, what he's about, what it is that we need to know for salvation. It's profitable for reproof, to redirect along the way. It's profitable for correction when we're completely off base or we don't understand something yet. And for instruction in righteousness, notice verse 17. Why? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. There are two things here I want to elaborate on. First is the word complete there is the same matter of perfection, to be whole. So this matter of morality cannot be compromised. You know, the saying about you can spend a lifetime developing a reputation and one decision can undo it. And you're never going to have the same reputation again that you had previously. But also this matter of thoroughly, the word thoroughly there. And it's pretty consistent in the translation, and it's not a good translation of the Greek word. It's not necessarily wrong, but it undoes some meaning that is very interesting to contemplate here. In some translations, it's also translated as proficient, prepared, or equipped. And what's interesting especially about this word is it's artios, A-R-T-I-O-S, and it is the only time Paul uses this word. And this word is primarily a nautical term. Paul was not a sailor, right? He was trained in the law. So why would he use this word? Well, thoroughly doesn't give quite the same understanding that artios is better translated as throughly. So even when I was typing this sermon up, spell check kept trying to change throughly to thoroughly. Right? So it's not the right word. It is the right word. I kept going back and changing it. Finally, I'd say ignore it. Right? You have to go up and select it. Ignore it. This is what I want to say here. Throughly is different than thoroughly. Thoroughly means, seems, for most people, means I've been thorough, right? Complete. I've done everything. But that's not what this artios word is talking about. It means to make a decision through possibilities. So it's not quite the same thing. So if I'm going to take a trip, we went to Crete this year for the feast, I have to plan ahead. What will I need? Right? So clothing, the stuff that I needed for the messages I was going to give, other things I might want to take if I was going to do walking or, you know, whatever else it happened to be. Throughly has to do with planning. I want to anticipate every possibility. I may not need this, may not need that, but I'd rather have it when I need it than to not have it. So this puts a different perspective, if you will, here, because in a spiritual context, to give a fine point to this matter of becoming perfect, we're talking about having a godly moral compass that prepares us for any possibility. Right? So if I'm firmly committed to the, to use the expression, the morality of God, who God is, what his character is, it doesn't matter the situation, does it? So I'm not going to compromise. I've already become equipped to be strong enough that even though, to go back to some of the other definitions of faith, that I can trust in God. Those jobs I lost over the Sabbath, I had no idea where things were going to go. It wasn't until about 14 years down the road that I saw what God was leading me through with all those things. Right? And you can say, well, why did it take so long? Well, I don't know. Maybe I was a slow learner. But maybe I needed to do it enough that there would be no question. Throughly means that I've anticipated not being aware of the possibilities of certain things, but I have already determined what I'm going to do if they come up, to go through it. So are we becoming perfect before God? The choices we make daily, the decisions we make, affect our character and affect whether we can become perfect or not. Are we reflecting the faith, which to a large degree is the moral character of Jesus Christ? Are we using him as the model, as the example, that of his faith, the example of his faith becomes us as we take on his mind, that we recognize that what he is what we need to become like him? Are we considering perfection as attainable or something that's just nebulous, kind of hangs out there? We're not sure if we're ever there. I think through this understanding of faith, having a moral component makes it more real on a daily basis. We can do that, right? We can make the choices daily. It's just one at a time to make the right choice one at a time that leads us to this matter of perfection that we're talking about. May we all become a complete man of God, truly equipped for every good work. May we all become perfect.